In just a moment, we'll stand and sing that song to invite you to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. And things have been made ready that you might enjoy all spiritual blessings in heavenly places this very hour. We're thankful for your being with us. We have a good crowd on this first day of the week, and we're delighted to see you. Appreciate Dad leading us in these beautiful songs to praise God for the good scripture reading by Dustin and for the good prayer by Brian. I want to talk to us for just a few moments this morning about how to establish Bible authority. First of all, we must recognize our need for Bible authority. This concept of needing authority from the Bible, the Word of God, for what we teach and what we practice is a concept that's foreign to most people. You might ask somebody sometime, where's the Bible for that? Or where's the authority for that? And see what kind of a reaction you get. Yet our need for Bible authority is real. Man has always needed authority from the Lord. That fact is established early on in God's dealings with the first people, as recorded in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. You may remember in Genesis 2 where God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's recorded in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In chapter 3, the devil appears and he tells the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." The woman sees a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desire to make one wise, and she takes of it. She eats, she gives to her husband, and he eats. They've just done something that they did not have authority to do. And as a result, there were some severe consequences that came. In verse 23 of Genesis 3, the Bible says that God drove out the man. He was separated from God. And from that day unto this very moment, man has always needed authority from the Lord. The New Testament stresses that concept as well. Like in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, when Paul said, "And whatsoever ye do," it's not just some things, or even most things that you do, but whatsoever. That doesn't leave anything out, does it? In word or in deed. That is what you say, what you teach, as well as what you do and what you practice. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to do by His power, by His authority. And Christ has all authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He is the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. As well, in the book of 2 John and in verse 9, John declared, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now, we might just draw a little circle on this board and allow that to represent the doctrine of Christ. Another word for doctrine is teaching. Now, we're being told by some that doctrine really isn't all that important. That you can teach what you want and we'll teach what we want and we'll just kindly agree to disagree. That we can work together in spite of doctrinal differences. Well, what's this verse in 2 John in verse 9 say about that? John said, "If we abide in the doctrine of Christ," that is the teaching of Christ, "we have what? We have God the Father and God the Son." Well, what if we step foot outside of this circle that represents the teaching or the doctrine of Christ? Is there any consequence to that? The Bible says, "Hath not God." That tells me that I need authority from the Lord for what I do. That I must limit my teaching and my practice to the doctrine of Christ. And the moment I step foot outside of this circle that represents the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, I sever ties of fellowship with God. And so I need to ask myself, Is this teaching, is this practice in the circle, or is it out of the circle? How do I determine that? How do I determine if a thing is according to the teachings of Scripture or if it's contrary to the Bible, the Word of God? That's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. How do we establish authority from the New Testament for a thing? We recognize our need for it. We realize that Christ has all authority, and His authority is expressed in the New Testament. How do we determine if a thing is according to the New Testament or contrary to it? I suggest to us that there are three ways of establishing Bible authority. One is by what's referred to as a direct statement or command. Now, we might think of a couple of examples where the Bible teaches by direct statement or command. In the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus stated, "He that believeth and is baptized," remember the rest of that, "shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." That's a direct statement from the Lord, isn't it? And so someone comes along and they say that you need to believe and you need to be baptized in order to be saved. They're teaching that which is authorized. But suppose somebody comes along and they say, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. That he that believeth is saved without being baptized. Is that authorized? Is there authority for that? No, because that's contrary to what the Lord said. And so sometimes the Bible teaches us or directs us through a direct statement. And then there are times where authority is obtained or established by a direct command. In the book of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, for example, Paul said, "Now we suggest to you." Is that what he said? No. He said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is by His authority. And there's no higher authority than His, is there? But what's He commanding? "That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." And so sometimes authority is established by direct statement or command. And those are two examples of that. Mark 16:16 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. And then sometimes authority is established by approved example. Sometimes that's referred to as approved apostolic example. You know, Jesus taught by example. A good case in point is in the book of John in chapter 13, where we find a record of the Lord's observing the Passover with His disciples. And I'm interested in what took place after supper. At verse 4 in John 13, we read that He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Now, watch verse 12. "So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them," what did He say to them? He asked them this question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" What had He just done? He had set an example of humble service. He adds in verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Listen to this statement. "For I've given you what? An example, that ye should do as I've done to you." See how the Lord taught? Not just by a direct statement, "He that believeth is baptized shall be saved," or by command, but also by approved example. He said, "I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done." In connection with that, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter recorded, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," what did He leave us? an example that you should follow his steps. By the way, that makes for a good sermon. Things Christ left us, and one of them is an example. And so a good question to ask would be, where's the example for that? Did the Lord give us an example? Where did the Lord say anything about that? Did he make a statement about that, or is there a command for that? But also the apostles taught by example. I recall the statement that Paul made in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 9, as he penned, "Those things which ye both learned and received and heard and what? Seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And so authority is established by appealing to the example of the apostles, approved examples. Now, we use that word approved because not all examples are approved examples, are they? You might be able to think of some examples that are cited that are not approved examples. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul called to mind some Old Testament examples, the examples of those that were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples. Approved examples? No. But they're examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the purpose of Paul citing these Old Testament examples is to draw this conclusion. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul called to mind the example of the observance of the Lord's Supper by the church at Corinth. And he said, "I praise you not," in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 17. And so how the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper is not an approved example, because they didn't have the approval or the praise of an apostle. When we talk about approved example, we're talking about the things that Jesus did, the things that the apostles would teach by example, and the practice of the early church under the guidance, the presence, and the approval of an apostle. Let's think about some specific cases where authority is established by approved example. Back in Acts chapter 14, as we study concerning the first preaching trip, as Paul and Barnabas left from Antioch in Syria and traveled from place to place preaching the gospel, lost souls being converted through the power of the gospel, churches being established, and as they returned to those areas where the gospel had been preached in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, the Bible says in Acts 14:22, they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them, what did they ordain? Elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Are you aware there's no passage in the Bible that commands the church to have an eldership? You'll not find it. There's no passage that commands an eldership. So I said, well, where's the authority for an eldership? It's established by approved example. The fact that in Acts 14 and in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders in every church. Another case where example is used is in Acts 20. and in verse 7, with reference to the Lord's Supper. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Here Paul is at Troas, and the Lord's Supper is observed. When? On the first day of the week. And I know that's approved by God. For when Eutychus had fallen asleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead, Paul went down and fell on him and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. And in verse 12, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. How do we know that God approved of the goings-ons there in Troas? Because of the fact that a miracle was performed, which was God's stamp of approval upon the things that were being done. And so authority is established by approved example. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 16, another good example as to how the work of evangelism was done and is to be done. When Paul wrote this good church to thank them for their fellowship in the gospel, he said, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." And so here you have the preacher, Paul, over here in Thessalonica. And then you have the church at Philippi. Paul in Thessalonica. Now, the church at Philippi sent to Paul. How'd they do that? Did they do that through a sponsoring church arrangement? So that's the way some churches do it today. That is, a local church will sponsor a work greater than its ability to provide for. A church may say, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sponsor the work of preaching the gospel in the Philippines." And they will solicit funds from other churches. We might get a little letter from them here. "We're going to sponsor the work of evangelism in the Philippines. Send us some of your contribution." And that'll go toward preaching the gospel in the Philippines. And they might send out letters to churches all across the country appealing, "Send us funds. We're sponsoring, we're overseeing the preaching of the gospel in the Philippines." That's not how that was done. There's no church between the sending church, Philippian, and the receiving preacher, Paul, in Thessalonica. That's not how it was done. As the apostle said, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Verse 15. Let me tell you another way that it was not done. And that is, it wasn't done through some kind of a missionary society. The American Christian Missionary Society was formed in Cincinnati, Ohio, and Alexander Campbell was elected the first president. And so what was done is, instead of sending funds directly to a preacher, funds would be sent to this missionary society. And that board would oversee the preaching of the gospel. We don't read of anything of that kind here, do we? In Philippians chapter 4 or any other place in the New Testament. This shows a classic example of how evangelism was done. As the church at Philippi sent directly to Paul in Thessalonica. It's a good example, isn't it? Of how evangelism is to be done. Philippians 4. And in verse 16, "In Thessalonica, ye, Philippians, sent once and again unto my necessity." And when the church sees fit to respect that pattern, that example, if $100 is sent from Philippi to Paul, how much of that does Paul get? Every cent of it. You see God's wisdom in that? No sponsoring church arrangement, no missionary society. And so those are good cases to help us realize how authority is established by direct statement or command approved example. Another way authority is established is by necessary inference. Necessary inference. Now, a necessary inference is where a thing is not specifically stated, and there's no example of it, but it's necessarily implied. It's a forced conclusion based upon the clear language that is used. Jesus taught by necessary inference. In the book of Matthew chapter 22, for example, notice he encounters the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. And Jesus says, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Now watch verse 32. He's quoting from Exodus 3 and verse 6. What did God say? "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's a necessary inference, isn't it? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. See that? That's a necessary inference. Another example of a necessary inference is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, where the writer says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." The fact that Christ is our great high priest and the priesthood has been changed argued for a necessity in a change of the law. That's a forced conclusion. The law has changed because the priesthood has changed. That's necessary inference. Another good example of that is in Matthew chapter 3 with reference to the baptism of Jesus in verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, nowhere in that text does it say that Jesus went down into the water, does it? That's necessarily implied, isn't it? In order for him to have come up out of the water, he must first of all have done what? Gone down into the water. So that helps us appreciate three ways authority is established: direct statement or command, approved example, and necessary inference. Now, there are those who would think that this kind of system or these three methods had their beginning with men. In fact, there's a fellow that wrote a book recently in which he tried to suggest that these had their beginning in the Restoration Movement in this country. That's not so. That's far from the truth. In fact, Jesus taught by all three of these in two verses, John 13, 34 and 35. Look at that. John 13, 34 and 35 finds Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give unto you." What's the new commandment, Lord? "That you love one another." Well, when the Lord says that you love one another, what is that? That's a command, isn't it? Love one another. New commandment. But what else did he say in this verse? "As I have loved you." What's that a reference to? That's an approved example, isn't it? The Lord didn't just say love one another, period. He said love one another, how? "As I've loved you." And so he said an example of the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. Was that all there was to that? No. Look at verse 35. He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." What's that an example of? That's necessary inference, isn't it? There's a conclusion to be drawn. That when you love one another, as I've loved you, the world's going to draw a conclusion. All men will know, they'll conclude from the love that you have for one another, that ye are my disciples. And so in these two verses, the Lord taught or instructed his disciples through these three things that we're talking about this day. But not only that, all three of these are illustrated with the Lord's Supper. In just a few moments, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper today with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. So I said, where do you get authority for that? Now, I can't imagine anybody questioning authority for the Lord's Supper, but suppose someone says, where's the authority for the Lord's Supper observance that you're about to partake in today? How'd you go about establishing that? Well, there's authority for the observance itself by command. In 1 Corinthians 11, notice this statement in verses 23 through 25. Paul said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. But the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. When the Lord said, this do, what is that? That's a command, isn't it? And so we have authority for observing the Lord's Supper by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ said, this do. That's a command. And to fail to observe the Lord's Supper as Jesus instructed is to violate a spiritual this do. But notice further that when it comes to the day of the observance, that's established not by command, but by example. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we have an example of the church observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. As Paul sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where he abode 7 days, Luke records that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And by the way, this is the only example we have of a time of observance for the Lord's Supper. That is on the first day of the week. And so we have authority to observe the Lord's Supper, to break bread, on the first day of the week by approved example. Now, what about the frequency of the observance? Is it weekly? Is it monthly? Is it annually? How often is the Lord's Supper to be observed? Well, how do we establish that? That's established by necessary inference. In Acts 20 and verse 7. Somebody said, well, it doesn't say every first day of the week. It doesn't have to. It's necessarily implied, isn't it? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. One question we might ask is, how many weeks have a first day? All of them do, don't they? And you might think of another example, like in the book of Exodus 20 and verse 8, when God commanded the Jews in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. How often did he expect them to fulfill that? Every Sabbath or just any Sabbath they chose? You might ask the fellow that was found out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. If that meant every Sabbath, what happened to him? They took him out and they stoned him, didn't they? And so when God said, remember the Sabbath day, he didn't say every Sabbath day, but the Jew understood that every week has a seventh day. And faithful Christians recognize that every week has a what? A first day. A Sunday. And so, by these three ways, authority is established for the Lord's Supper observance. And as we noticed in our class this morning with Brother Reggie, these three methods were used by the apostles in settling first century controversy in Acts chapter 15. You remember, certain men came down from Judea teaching the brethren, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, how'd they determine whether it was needful for the Gentiles to be circumcised or not? How was that controversy settled? It was settled these three ways, wasn't it? by statement, example, and necessary inference. We might just remind ourselves of those concepts as illustrated here in Acts 15. How that in verse 6 beginning, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, After this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And so a decision was made to send letters to not trouble the Gentiles over Old Testament law-keeping or fleshly circumcision. In verse 24, included in these letters, was this statement. We have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, how did they reach that conclusion? How did they arrive at the decision that the Gentiles were not to be troubled over this matter of fleshly circumcision? Well, one way that was settled was by appealing to direct statements. Isn't that what Simeon did in from verse 13 down through verse 18? After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. James is appealing here to a statement that was made in the prophets by Amos in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And we find this expression, as it is written in the New Testament, refers to something said in the Old Testament. And notice in the book of Amos, as quoted here by James, he talks about the residue of men seeking the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. And so he's appealing to direct statements from the prophets. But also we find a proved example being cited. Notice in verse 12, as all the multitude kept silence, they give audience to Barnabas and Paul. What are Barnabas and Paul talking about? What miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The fact that Paul and Barnabas had gone preaching among the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and God was working miracles by their hands, shows God's stamp of approval upon their work in the Gentile world. Proved example. And then there's necessary inference from verse 7 down through verse 11. When Peter spoke, he said, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That goes back to Acts chapters 10 and 11. When Peter was told by the Lord in that trance to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel to him. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them, that is the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, Jews. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, what's the word therefore suggest? It's a conclusion, doesn't it? He's drawn a conclusion here. What's the conclusion? Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's a necessary inference. Peter's drawn a conclusion from the fact that God sent him to the Gentiles, and that God gave them the Holy Ghost just as he did unto the Jews on Pentecost, that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And so it's unnecessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. And then in verse 11 he says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." And so you put all that together, you find that controversy, that issue being settled by direct statement, command, proved example, necessary inference. And I suggest to you that that's the same way that any controversy can be resolved today. Any issue can be settled, whatever it is, by appealing to direct statements and commandments from the Lord, His apostles, by approved examples, and by necessary inferences. And if there's not a passage where there's a statement that would authorize it or a command that would authorize it, if we can't find an approved example for it, and there's no necessary inference, then there's no authority for that. You know, we realize that there's no authority for a thing when the Bible says not to do it, right? Just like with Adam and Eve. When God said not to eat, they didn't have authority to eat. And when the Bible says, for example, in the book of Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling, that's another example of a thing that would be wrong or condemned. No authority for willfully absenting ourselves from the assembly of the saints. Or when the Bible says, lie not one to another, it'd be wrong to lie because the Bible says not to do that. And some may think, well, it's okay then as long as the Bible doesn't say not to do it. And that's the argument that's often made with reference to mechanical instruments of music in worship. Well, it's okay to use them because nowhere did the Lord say not to do it. And that opened the door to everything that the Lord said not to do, wouldn't it? But we realize that there's not authority when the Lord says not to do it, but there's also not authority when you can't find a book, chapter, verse that authorizes it. When there's no direct statement or command, no approved example or necessary inference, there's no authority for it. And so the question that needs to be asked is, where did the Lord say anything about that? Where are we commanded to do that? Can you find an example where that was done? Can you find a passage that would necessarily infer that practice? And so if we can't find a thus saith the Lord, a book, chapter, and verse, then we don't have authority for that. Remember what John said in 2 John verse 9, that if we abide not in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. So how do we determine if a thing is in the circle or out of the circle? Lawful or unlawful, according to the New Testament or contrary to the New Testament? The same way that the Lord taught, John 13, 34, and 35, the same way that the apostles settled that controversy in Acts 15 by statements, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. So for a thing to be authorized by the New Testament, there must be a direct statement or command, an approved example, or necessary inference. And in the absence of those, there is no authority, and we just need to leave it off. For whatsoever you do in word or deed, Paul said, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we be content to do what we have booked, chapter and verse 4, and just leave everything off. And I suggest that by this we can determine whether anything is lawful or unlawful. That any issue that might come up, you might just draw your little circle there on a sheet of paper, allow that to represent the New Testament or the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And if something comes up, you might ask, is this in that circle or out of the circle? It might be a mechanical instrument, some music. Is it in the circle or out of the circle? Well, where's the command? Where's the example? Where's the necessary inference? Can't find it. It's out of the circle. What about using unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper observance? In the circle or out of the circle? Well, I know it's in the circle because I can find the passage where the Lord took the unleavened bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. And where Paul received the Lord and wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, what about sprinkling water over someone instead of immersion in water? Is that in the circle or out of the circle? Is that authorized or unauthorized? Well, can I find a passage in the New Testament where the Lord or the apostle said to sprinkle water? Is there a statement that talks about a sprinkling of water over an individual in reference to salvation? Can I find an example where that was practiced in the New Testament? Can I find a passage that would necessarily infer that? If not, then it'd be out of the circle, wouldn't it? What about immersion in water? In the circle or out of the circle? When I read in the book of Romans 6 and 3, and Paul said, buried with him by baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4, then burial in water is in the circle, isn't it? And so it doesn't make any difference what issue might come up. That can be settled and answered by the things that we've talked about in this study. We hope that will be of help to you, because there are those who are trying to get away from that. And we're not hearing much about this anymore, a lot of places. And there's a generation that is being reared that doesn't know how it is that you establish authority from the Word of God for a thing. And the concept of needing authority from the Bible is not being stressed and preached and taught as often as it needs to be. And so if there is a generation that grows up without hearing these basic things, then they become fertile soil for the seeds of error to be planted and to take root and to grow. And they don't realize that we need to have Bible for what we do, and so they get to thinking, well, I think it seems good to me, and that sounds good, and I think it's a good idea, let's do it. Without first asking, where's the Bible for that? Where's the authority for that? Is it lawful? Is it scriptural to do that? And then knowing how to establish authority for what we do from the New Testament. We'd not dismiss this assembly without giving you an opportunity to make your life right with God. The Lord died on the cross for every one of us. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And when the first gospel sermon was preached, there were those who were convicted of sin, of wrongdoing, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, in Acts 2 and verse 38, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We learn from Acts 8 that baptism is a burial in water. They came under the water. They went down into the water. He baptized him. And then they came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. And if you'll do that, you can go on your way rejoicing, having your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you become unfaithful. You want to return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. You can do that by repenting of your sins and asking for God's forgiveness in prayer. As together we stand and sing, we would invite you to come.